All right, we are continuing our look at the unfolding story of redemption, right? We've said the whole Bible depicts God's plan to save his people, and that in some sense, every book is carrying that story forward. They are all pointing us to Jesus. We talked a couple weeks now about creation and fall, and I want to pick up the story now, and we're going to look at the story of Israel. So, this morning, we're going to cover everything from Abraham to the establishment and the collapse of the monarchy, which is a fair amount of history. We are essentially going to cover the rest of Genesis through 2 Chronicles, so something like 14 books of the Bible. We are not going to read all of those books, so you can breathe a sigh of relief that this isn't going to be that long. But we are going to look at the big picture and see how this story unfolds. Let's start with the person of Abraham. So the solution to the fall starts with the person of Abraham. And talk to me for a second, what makes Abraham an important part of the story of Israel?
God picked him.
God picked him. What else? What do you know about Abraham? Why does he matter?
He's like the father.
Okay, he is the forefather of the nation, right? And to Dan's point, it's not just any nation, it is an elect nation, right? He is the forefather of an elect nation. God has chosen a people through whom he is going to bring about redemption, right? It's Abraham who will be a blessing to all the nations. The Abrahamic covenant is a response to Genesis 3 through 11. Right? So, on the one hand, God is restoring the blessing that belonged to the first man, Adam. He is giving a blessing back to humanity. And then secondly, he's going to address the plight of the scattered nations in Genesis 11 by establishing one nation. There are three aspects to the covenant with Abraham. Anybody know what the three elements of the Abrahamic covenant are? There's land, name, and blessing. Land, name, and blessing. And these three promises become sort of a motif of their own throughout the rest of Scripture. We see them recurring. Land, name, blessing, over and over and over and over again. They become central to the unfolding story of Israel. What we'll see here is that each one of those blessings, each one of those elements, land, name, blessing, each one of them is ultimately fulfilled only in Jesus. And we'll see that play out as well. So let's consider each of them in a little detail. We'll start with land. God promises to Abraham a certain region of land that will be for him and his descendants. Now, the land only ever belongs to Israel. Throughout the story, it only ever belongs to them in these short little stints, right? They are constantly failing to obey God, and that leads them into exile, getting kicked out of their land. Over and over, we see that pattern repeat. By the end of the Old Testament, the people are still in exile, and they are being punished for their rejection of the Lord. Psalm 37 teaches that the righteous will inherit the land, and Israel is not righteous. Jesus further unpacks that promise when he says in Matthew 5:5, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And then Paul adds to that when he teaches in Romans 4:13 that the inheritance is received by faith. Now, these are all important factors that relate to the dynamic, the role of relationship to the promised land. It isn't just that they're given land. They are given land in relationship to Yahweh. The land is an inheritance to Israel as God's son. That's the language of the Old Testament. But what do we learn as we discover Christ? Christ is the true son, right? He is the rightful heir of the land. And this is land that he shares with his brothers and sisters. So in other words, the promise evolves. It continues to unfold across the revelation of Scripture. With the coming of Christ, we learn more about this promise. So that by the time you get to Revelation 21, verse 2, we get another dimension to this promise that proclaims a new Jerusalem given to the people of God. So the promised land then has this spiritual reality to it. It has a quality that reminds us that the true Son moves the land into the eternal realm. Well, let's talk about name. You see a similar issue with the promise of name. a great name, right? First, with Abram, his name is actually changed to Abraham, right? Which means what? What does Abraham mean? Anyone know? Father of many, right? Father of multitudes. The name change is a sign. It's a precursor of what God is about to do in making out of Abraham a great nation. But Jesus, we are told, has a name that is what?
Above
every other name. And Galatians 3, verse 16, actually clarifies the theological issue at the heart of this promise. Look with me at Galatians 3. And you can actually stay in Galatians 3 for a minute, but someone read for us verse 16.
Now Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He said not, and his seed as many, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ.
Okay. All right, I like this text because as an English professor, Paul's really zeroing in on the grammar, right? He's like really focused in on what does the text actually say, right? Which is what I kept having to tell my students when I taught. What does the text say? What does the text say? Right, he's emphasizing, what is he saying? What's his point in this text? What's he contrasting?
Plural versus singular.
Plural versus singular. He's saying it's not to your seeds, right? But singular to your seed. Not to offsprings, but offspring. Singular, right? God's promise is to Abraham's seed, singular. And Paul's point is Jesus is the seed. It's not about a great nation, Paul is saying. It's actually about the great name of Jesus, singular. And we get that all over the place in the New Testament, don't we? Right, you get to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, and the emphasis is on the great name of Jesus. Yeah, Fred.
I was going to say, even in Genesis, though, talk about the seed of the woman.
Yes, right. One particular seed. Yeah, absolutely. So again, we've got land fulfilled in Jesus. We've got name fulfilled in Jesus. Well, let's talk about blessing. We may point to Christ's fulfillment of Abraham's universal blessing as well. God's promise to Abraham was that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Is that what happened with Israel? Not really, right? Not really. In fact, at certain points, Israel's major goal is what? Is to be just like all the other nations. And so what's the answer? What's the dilemma here? How do we resolve that conflict? Well, it's found again in that seed, singular. So stay in Galatians 3, and someone read for us verses 8 and 9.
And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
All right. What's Paul doing here? He's connecting Abraham's blessing to the nations with what? With the gospel, right? He's saying, how is the blessing to all the nations fulfilled? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The Gentiles will be blessed when they put their faith in Jesus, just like Abraham, Paul is saying, which is wild. Look down at verse 11, same chapter. Look down at verse 11. Reading verses 11 through 14, it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing given to Abraham comes to us through Jesus. No other way. It is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of land. Christ is the fulfillment of name. Christ is the fulfillment of blessing. The Abrahamic covenant holds a special place in the promises of God throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we're told by Paul in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, that the Mosaic covenant, which came after Abraham, doesn't nullify the promises of the former. Paul tells us in verse 19 that the law of the Mosaic covenant was a guardian until what? Until Christ. Until Christ came along. Yeah. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant are never nullified because they are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Now, the rest of the Pentateuch traces partial fulfillments of those three key promises: land, blessing, name. The rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Pentateuch just goes through and it sort of highlights different aspects, partial fulfillments of that promise. So let's go to the book of Exodus. The story of the Exodus opens up and it appears like the promises of God have failed, right? I mean, they aren't with God. They aren't in the promised land. They don't have a name. They are slaves. It looks like God's promise is going to fail. Look at Exodus chapter 1. Someone read verse 7 of Exodus 1. And I want you to listen to the language. Listen to the text, right? Listen to the language and think, what does that sound like?
But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them.
What does that sound like? Creation, right? Be fruitful, right? Multiply, right? What is Moses doing? He is intentionally drawing parallels. He's saying to us, read what we're about to study in Exodus. Read this through the same language of God's promise to his people. Yeah, absolutely. Look at chapter 2. Of Exodus. Exodus 2, someone read verse 24 for us.
So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
What's the significance of that? He's telling us, listen to Exodus through the Abrahamic covenant. This story is going to be a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, of what God has already promised in Abraham. The Bible is always telling us how to interpret it. Right? You don't have to guess. You can read the text and go, oh, I know what that sounds like. Oh, I know where that is. The Bible is telling us how to understand what it writes. Flip over to Acts chapter 7. This is testing your sword drill ability here, right? Acts chapter 7. Someone read for us verse 17.
But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt.
Great. Again, the Bible's telling us how to read the Bible. Here is Luke in the New Testament giving us an interpretive lens through which to read Exodus. He's saying, read Exodus in light of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And the point here is that God is keeping his word to Abraham. So Exodus looks like the promise is not going to be fulfilled. But it's actually telling us, oh, God didn't forget that promise. He's playing it out now. It is a partial fulfillment. And all these partial fulfillments are pointing us towards the full fulfillment in Christ. The story of Exodus is important because it becomes a paradigm for redemption in the rest of the Bible. So let's consider a few things about what's happening in the Exodus event. How would you describe what is the Exodus event? What's going on there?
Well, the whole thing is showing God's sovereignty.
Yes.
People that doesn't, I mean, even Abraham, he said, I was just a wandering Arabian, and you were the least, I chose you because you're the least of the.
Yes, yeah.
It's God deciding to bless them without deserving it.
Absolutely, absolutely. That's right. That's good. It's a demonstration of grace, right? It's a demonstration of sovereignty. Absolutely. What else? How else would you describe the Exodus event? What comes to mind? Yeah.
It's the start, like, if you were to look at it through the eyes of the people of Israel, it could be argued that it's sort of the very start of them realizing the promise that had been made.
Okay. So, okay, yeah.
Up until this point, they've been taught, God told this to Abraham, God told this to Abraham. Now they're actually taking that first.
Yes, yeah. Life. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. It becomes personal for them now, not just the story they've heard, but, oh, now we're living out that God's promise. Yeah. Dan.
And for the rest of the world, it's a, huh.
Yes.
Pay attention.
Yeah.
Because
there's
a force
clearly
in favor of that group.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Sure seems to be against the Egyptians.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? That's the...
Better pay attention.
That's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar gets many years later, right? Like, who is this God? No one can stay his hand, right? No one can say to him, what have you done? Right? There's this clear picture throughout the Old Testament of God's work with Israel is also his proselytizing the nations. Here's who I am. You better know who I am. Yeah, absolutely. The Exodus event is God declaring his supremacy over all other gods or would-be gods or all other nations. So the story of the Exodus is actually God versus the gods of Egypt. So think about in Egypt, the Nile is a god, right? They worshiped the Nile. And what happens? Yeah, God says, this God is nothing, right? Pharaoh himself is considered a god, right? And what happens? Yahweh overthrows him too. All the would-be gods of Egypt are embarrassed, are nothing before Yahweh. Right? He is saying to Israel, he is saying to Egypt, but he's saying to Israel, don't worry about these gods, serve me. Yahweh overthrows all of them. In the Exodus, God is also establishing a people for himself, right? With only a few exceptions, prior to the Exodus, Israel is always called a people. But the Abrahamic covenant calls them a nation. The semantic thrust here is not an ethnic one, not Jews. It is a socio-political one, the nation of Israel. God is making them from a people into a nation through whom the whole world would be blessed. You see that blessing idea picked up in Exodus 19, in verse 6, actually. And then finally, God is establishing a pattern of redemption in the Exodus. So the redemption that God provides Israel ultimately climaxes in the final plague. And what's unique about the final plague?
Death.
Death? The firstborn.
It's selective.
Oh, okay.
Because the rest of the plagues, well, okay, there was a couple plagues that didn't hit the Israelites, but that plague in particular was, hey, if you did this,
yes,
then this would not happen.
Yeah.
The rest of the people, because even the Israelites, if they didn't put the blood on the doorpost,
yes, yeah,
they were hit.
Yeah, absolutely. So, right, this is where we get the Passover event, right? The Spirit is going to come into the land and he's going to pass over all the houses that have the blood around the doorposts, right? And this is what Israel celebrates ever after, right, is the Passover, right? The shedding of blood from a sacrificial lamb allowed them to escape the wrath and the judgment of God.
For the people of Israel, would you say it's fair to say that this could be kind of setting the tone or like a little precursor for the giving of the law? Through obedience comes life.
Sure, absolutely. I mean, if you don't obey, you die. Well, your firstborn dies, right? Yeah, so absolutely, they're learning how to trust Yahweh, but they're learning how to obey Yahweh. Absolutely, absolutely. The picture and the pattern are picked up then in this event. They're picked up in the New Testament, and they're used as a point of reference for understanding the death of Christ, aren't they? Right? So in John 1:36, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Matthew 26, Jesus gives at the Last Supper, he talks about his blood as an offering for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Colossians 1:13-14, Paul talks there about being transferred from kingdoms through redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Right? The Passover event deals with this concept of killing the firstborn son. That's what Exodus 13 talks about. The rest of Israel's life means they are going to be required to consecrate their firstborn son. They're going to have to specifically consecrate their son to the Lord as through a specified sacrifice. So if you looked at Numbers 3 or Numbers 8, you'll see this idea that the firstborn requires consecration. It's a reference back to the Exodus event. You see it even in Jesus' own birth, right? He's presented at the temple in Luke 2. But what's interesting about Jesus is he's the firstborn son who doesn't escape, right? There's no sacrifice offered for the firstborn son of God. There is the sacrifice of the firstborn son of God.
Let's say Abraham, he was asked to sacrifice his son.
Yeah.
And then when he did that, he says, Abraham, I know you love me because you were going to
give up
your son. Well, how do we know that God loves us?
Yeah, yeah.
He gave his son.
Yeah, well said.
Yeah,
so what's established in the Exodus already has sort of these shadows even prior to that, right? With Abraham and Isaac, right? This idea of the firstborn son being required of the Lord and sacrifices being offered to preserve their life. But we get all the way to Jesus and we see Jesus is the firstborn son who becomes a sacrifice for us. It's a pattern in Exodus, again, fulfilled in Christ. Moving on from Exodus, God gives his people a law, right, to set boundaries for their life as a nation. One of the major goals of the law was to reveal Israel's unique relationship to Yahweh. The law is what will govern that relationship. And that's seen most clearly in the covenant at Sinai. Obedience to the law of God distinguishes the people of Israel from all other nations around them. I mean, if you just look at the Ten Commandments, they're pretty unique for the ancient world, right? Have no other gods. Make no graven images. Don't commit adultery. These aren't like standards for pagan worlds at the time, right? These aren't like the go-to responses for pagan nations. Israel was going to look really, really different. They're monotheistic. They have no graven images. They're faithful to their spouses. They don't lie. They don't steal. They have a culture that looks so vastly different to the ancient world. It showed that they were unique and that their God was unique. The law has several key functions, and we want to just explore those real quickly. First, it shaped Israel's identity as a nation. So in Exodus 19, God says, if you keep these laws, I will be your God. You will be my special people. The law establishes their unique identity. It also served as an evangelistic tool, as Dan said, right? So in Exodus 19:6, we see that they are a priesthood and a holy nation. And their role as priests, their role as a holy nation, is designed to make them functional mediators between God and other nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. That's a theme picked up in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. It's a theme picked up in the story of Jonah. So the law had an evangelistic aspect to it as well. The law also served as a guardian until the coming of Christ, and that's what Paul teaches in Galatians 3. That language there means like a babysitter or a caretaker, right? So the guardian would bring the child to the teacher, would make sure that they were fulfilling all their responsibilities. But once the child matures, the guardian is no longer necessary. The law served to be a placeholder for governing Israel's relationship with God until Jesus comes and gives them a secure relationship. Paul tells us the law also serves to expose sin. So in Romans 5:13, we see that. Sin existed prior to the law, but the law makes us aware of our sin. He carries that on in Romans 7 as well. So the law points to our need for a Savior. We can't fulfill the law. We need one who fulfills it on our behalf. And ultimately, then, the law points to Christ as well. But God doesn't just issue commands. He comes and he dwells with his people, so he gives them a tabernacle. And the tabernacle represents God with us, his presence, right? But that points to Jesus as well. So in Matthew 1:23 and in Isaiah 7:14, they talk about this idea of God dwelling with his people. That's the ultimate goal. And in some sense, when you start in Genesis and go to Revelation, you can see the whole Bible as this one story of God wanting to dwell with his people again. That's what it's all about. Think about John chapter 1. Verse 14. Look at that text with me. Someone read John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
All right, what's that saying? What's the point of that text? Dwelt among us. The actual language there is tabernacled among us. Who is that? Who tabernacled among us? The Word of God. Who is? Jesus. The tabernacle is ultimately pointing us to God with us in the person of Jesus.
The Old Testament tabernacle is where God met with.
Yeah.
And then before the fall, God walked.
And God literally met with him. Yeah.
With Adam. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
You know, so
absolutely.
It was the whole,
yeah.
The whole point to restore that.
So again, we see the Exodus points to Jesus. The law points to Jesus. The tabernacle points to Jesus. Over and over and over again, God is telling us, look to Jesus for the fulfillment of these things. Look to Jesus as the solution to this sin problem. Everything else is partial. Jesus is full. Jesus solves the sin problem. The laws about the sacrificial system are particularly pointing us to Jesus, aren't they? Sacrifice is a form of worship that spans the Bible. Anybody know what the first sacrifice in all of Scripture was?
God made clothing.
Yeah. Who's the first person to offer a sacrifice? God. God. Yeah. He makes clothing for Adam and Eve. And this is followed up by the sacrificial offerings of Cain and Abel. Now, why does God not accept Cain's sacrifice?
Well, he showed that it wasn't the leaves that would be, it was a blood sacrifice. And then when Cain, and the grain offerings were part of the sacrifice system, but from what they knew, it had to be the killing of an animal, and Abel recognized that and sacrificed with it, instead with the fat part.
Yeah. Yeah, it's possible. You know, the text doesn't spell it out exactly for us. It's possible that there's an issue there of blood sacrifice, that the grain offerings haven't yet been established as part of the system. Yeah.
Wasn't it also about the quality?
Okay. So questions about, is this the best of Cain's offerings?
Even when the text doesn't say it, I would assume that God would have told to them what he expects.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. They're not just like making guesses here, right? We don't get that information, but they had that information. So clearly Cain has done something that he knows better, right? We don't know exactly what that is. I'll tell you what I think it is. There's lots of debate. You can totally disagree with me. It will mean nothing, right? But here's what I think. I think that part of Cain's issue here is that he does not offer a sacrifice in conjunction with his own recognition of guilt. Throughout the Bible, God establishes that a key principle concerning sacrifice is a contrite heart. So it's a principle reiterated throughout the prophets. You see it in Hosea 6. It's in the Psalms. You see it in Psalm 40. I think part of Cain's issue here is that he's not really interested in a right relationship with the Lord. Sacrifice begins as an act of an individual on behalf of themselves or their families, and then it moves eventually from individuals and families to this whole communal aspect. And there are a variety of different sacrifices, all that represent unique expressions of worship. But the ultimate sacrifice is found in the sacrifice on what? The Day of Atonement. This day, more than any other sacrifice, foreshadows the realities of the gospel very clearly. The event, the Day of Atonement, includes two goats. You see that in Leviticus 16. One is called the scapegoat. Anybody know what the role of the scapegoat is?
Weren't the sins put on the goat, and then the goat
is... Yeah. They lay the sins on the goat, right? I mean, all very, you know, symbolically. It's not like they're actually... But right, they put the hands on the goat, confess the sins of the people, and then they send the goat into the wilderness, right? To be away from the people. The second goat is the sacrificial goat, right? And it's a sacrifice to the Lord. Christ becomes both of those. He is crucified outside the city. Why? Because he is taking sins away from the people, right? And then he is sacrificed ultimately as an offering to the Lord. Right? And then what's interesting about Jesus is he serves as both the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself, right? You see that in Hebrews 8 as it's unpacked. We're told that this priestly offering by Jesus makes all other offerings obsolete. There are no more offerings. It's wonderful to be able to come to church this morning without bringing your goat in hall, right? Whew. Yeah, absolutely. Look with me at Hebrews 8. Someone read for us verse 13.
When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is great.
All right, the old is obsolete. Jump down to chapter 9. Look with me at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We get Christ as the priest offering himself as the perfect, full, complete, final sacrifice. The rest of the Old Testament narrative reveals how the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are progressively being realized, right? Israel is a great nation. They have a name, right? They're also a blessing in that God is present among them, making them a light to the nations. But what are they missing at this point in the story? Land, right? They're missing land.
See, that was one thing. They were reason they weren't called a nation, because a nation has to have land and it has to have a population. And they didn't have land for that. So that's why they weren't called a nation. It was, they were promised it, future fulfillment, but until they got the land.
Well, the process of occupying the land begins under Joshua. It comes to final completion under David. Think about that span. That's a long time. That is a lot of years. Joshua, as the warrior leader, ushers the people into the promised land. And who does he foreshadow? Christ, right? I mean, Joshua is Jeshua, right? That's what his name is. It's Jesus, right? He's, in some sense, literally foreshadowing. His very name points to it. But Joshua could not ultimately give them the land. That's one of the themes in Hebrews 4, 8 through 10, that there's no rest for the people of God yet. They couldn't settle the land under Joshua. So David becomes vital to the next stage of their possession of the land. We've already said that David is important for biblical theology. What makes David important to the Old Testament? Any thoughts?
Stability.
Stability? King, right? He is the first legit good king that the people have. In many ways, David represents a particular fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In 2 Kings 5, 17 through 25, we see David secures the land of promise, right? Saul couldn't do this because he wouldn't drive out the Philistines. He also fulfills in some ways that ancient promise of rest. The people do experience some peace. They experience some significant rest in the land under David. But David is only a shadow of the true king, right? And it's not David's heir that's even better, right? Solomon doesn't do it. Now, Solomon brings an even greater peace than David did, right? What did David want to do that the Lord refused to let him? Yeah, he could not build the temple. Solomon does that. He gets to build the temple. But if you read Stephen and his account in Acts 7, he corrects that and he says, Solomon built a dwelling place for God, and there is no place that can hold God. God does not live in houses made by man. So he's saying there's still something more that is needed for the people to rightly experience the peace and presence of God.
Is it fair to say that they're basically Christ types?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Things, but can't fulfill it, so that points to the need for...
Yeah, absolutely. So there's a category in biblical theology where we talk about types, right? That is someone who foreshadows, points to, who someone who represents what the ultimate is going to be like. Abraham is a type. Isaac is a type. We see Moses is a type. On and on. All these examples where the Bible ultimately later comes back and says, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Yeah.
In fact, even for the culture of Israel, the three main categories of the prophets, those who God used to speak to the people, the priests,
yes,
who spoke to God for the people, and then the king.
Right.
All of those were smushed together into Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
In the ultimate of each.
Yeah, absolutely. So you think about it, Israel was looking for a prophet, a priest, a king, and Jesus comes on the scene and is all three of those in one person. Yeah.
From the temple, he said, Moses, he said, you're doing it according to the pattern. And it shows the you know, he got that from the heavenly idea, the heavenly temple. But in the new heavens and new earth, there is no temple because Christ is
the
temple.
That's right. So that's right. That's right. But it is from this kingly line, from Solomon and David, it is from this kingly line that ultimate hope will come. The heir of David and Solomon will be the eternal king, the Messiah. So look with me at Psalm 89. Someone read verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89.
You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.
Okay. We have a promise here about an eternal throne of David's offspring. Flip over to Mark chapter 12. Someone read for us verses 35 through 37. 35 through 37.
Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him.
Boy, if ever there was a strange statement in the Bible, right? Like, well, the crowds enjoyed listening to Jesus teach. Probably was pretty good teaching. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying that the heir of David is called Lord, right? Jesus is saying your understanding of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is misguided. What's he saying? I am the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus fulfills. He is the eternal heir. He is the eternal king. He's the true king. He's the one who will bring the peace. So again, we see here that the monarchy itself sets the people of Israel up to anticipate the coming of the one true perfect king. It's not David. He's a hot mess. I mean, even as the best king, he is just the worst at some points. And it's not Solomon, right? Solomon literally leads the people away from God, right? Solomon's a mess. No, the kingdom falls apart under Solomon. Jesus is the one true king, and the whole story of Israel is pointing us to him. All right, we've got a couple minutes. Questions, comments, things that you're thinking, wrestling with. Yeah, Jane.
Can you explain again how the promise of land is realized in Christ?
Yeah, well, ultimately, Israel doesn't get to keep the land. They're not the true Son of God. Jesus is the true Son of God, and the Son is given the land. And all those who are in the Son get the land. Now, we're opening up a particular theological can of worms. You are welcome to disagree with me here. I am not persuaded that the text has any that the text of Scripture holds any place for current Israel. It's only in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you have no rights to any promises of God. So I know other people disagree with me. That's fine. You can disagree with me. I'm not the authority on all things. But I don't see that in the text.
Israel rejected God. You know, there's a famous, I'll say his name, John Hagee talks about how the Israelites are waiting for another Savior, which is very strange.
Yeah, yeah.
But not understanding that they're cut off.
I mean, the promise of the land is a conditional promise. If you obey me, blessing. If you disobey me, cursing. Has Israel obeyed Yahweh? No. They have rejected the promise of Yahweh. The land is not theirs. They don't own it because it's God's land. He's given it to his true son. You can disagree with me. That's fine. I'm not going to die on that hill. There's a million other important things, and I have wonderful friends who disagree with me. I have wonderful friends on this church staff who disagree with me. That's fine. That's fine. But I got the microphone, so. Evan.
Yeah, just a question. You know, how you said King Solomon built the temple. Did God tell him, or he chose to?
Yeah, so he was directed by the Lord to do that.
So how come the... He didn't allow King David to build that temple.
He says that David has too much blood on his hands. So, yeah. David was not the king of peace. In some sense, the Lord wanted to draw a distinction there. So, yeah. Bert and then Fred.
So, in the book of Revelation, we saw four horsemen, we saw other scenarios where the earth is cleansed so that when Christ returns, that's when the land...
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Fred and then Dan.
All right, and like it said, when the new covenant comes, the old has passed away.
Yes.
And God destroyed the old temple. And that was a sign that, hey, it was over.
Right. Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things. It's not, again, the idea that the law is discarded. Right, that it's unimportant, that it's irrelevant. It's that it's fulfilled in Jesus. Right, it's not a promise that is still waiting. It is a promise that is fulfilled in Christ, and those who are in Christ receive that blessing. All right, Dan.
And while I might agree with you, in Revelation, to the rest of the world, at what point does Jesus Christ come back? When all the rest of the world is marching against to wipe out the physical representation, I would say, of Israel and wipe them out, wipe the land out and utterly destroy them. And God says, no more.
Yeah.
Stop. I think also, too, it's an important note that it's not a unbiblical or nonsensical position to hold that to some form of dispensation.
Oh, yes. No, absolutely right. Yeah, I mean... That's one of the things our church has been so good about is not drawing a hard line and saying this is the only biblically acceptable view on the end times, right? So that's absolutely right. We have a wide array of beliefs about the end times here. All are welcomed in terms of their being under the umbrella of evangelicalism. I know I don't agree with probably all that Bob believes about this, all that Johnny Norbeck believes about this, all that Jerry Benj believes about. Who knows, right? But we know that we can honor the testimony of Scripture and disagree and have good, healthy dialogue and encourage one another to go back to the text. Yeah. So if you disagree with me, that's fine. Don't feel threatened by that. It's all good. You can teach the next time and present your views. It's all good. All right, let me pray for us, and then I will let you go. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that however we parse out the details, the point of Scripture is that Christ is the fulfillment of all things. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes. And so we rejoice in that this morning. We rejoice that you have been telling this one story of redemption, and ultimately that leads to our salvation. So we rejoice in that this morning. Bless us. And even as we go now to the service, help us to enjoy our worship of you. And we pray this in Christ's name. And amen.